Let me read to you from Haggai. Do turn to this if you've got your Bibles. Haggai is one of those tricky ones to find because it's so small. If you're not sure where it is, have a look in the contents page at the front of your Bibles. But it's right at the end of the Old Testament, just before Zechariah, just after the other Zed. Who's the other Zed? Zephaniah. And we're in Haggai chapter 2. I'm reading from verse 10. On December the 18th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Ask the priests this question about the law. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robes, and his robe happens to brush against some bread or stew, wine or olive oil or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? The priests replied, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food be defiled? And the priests answered, yes. Then Haggai responded, that is how it is with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. Look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the winepress, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. I am giving you a promise now while the seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain and your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees, and olive trees have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. We're into our third week in a series looking at this incredibly short book, one of the shortest books in the Bible, the book of Haggai, who is an Old Testament prophet. And if you missed the start of the book 2 weeks ago, let me just tell you that in 586 BC, the nation of Israel had been taken into captivity. They'd abandoned God and they'd turned to idols. And so God just gave them over to the Babylonians, who took them 900 miles away, ransacked the city of Jerusalem, completely destroyed the temple, the glorious temple that Solomon had built years before. And the Israelites stay in captivity for 50 years before God allows them, before God allows the Persians to come in and take over from the Babylonians. And they have a different foreign policy, and they release the Jews, send them back to Jerusalem to go back and rebuild the city. And so after 50 years of captivity, the nation of Israel returns, and they've been commissioned by God to rebuild the city, rebuild the people, and most importantly of all, rebuild the temple so that the glory of God would once again dwell in the heart of the nation. And so they started work, but then just as quickly stopped again because of opposition and persecution. And so for the next 15 years, they neglected the temple, and instead they went off and began to build their own houses, their own kingdom, their own comforts, while all that time the house of God lay in ruins. And so 15 years after that, in 520 BC, God sends in Haggai, the prophet, with a message from God to say, what are you doing? You're all living in your own luxury houses, but you have completely forgotten what God has done for you, and his house has been abandoned. Your priorities are completely back to front. So God stirs up the hearts of the people. He brings them to a place of repentance, and they enthusiastically get back to work, rebuilding the temple of God just as he had freed them to do. That was week one. That was about kingdom priorities. Then last week, we saw that they needed to get some kingdom perspective, because just 3 weeks after the rebuilding had started, they began to get discouraged again. Some of the people who had been around in the days of Solomon's temple, some of the older generation there, see the plans for this new building, and all their memories of Solomon's temple 70 years before start flashing in their heads, and they think to themselves, this thing just looks like a shack. Just a piece of rubble that's here. There is no way that this thing is ever going to be as glorious as what we had in Solomon's day. What's the point? And their despair and discouragement and unhealthy comparison begins to infect the whole community. And so God sends in Haggai again, and he comes and speaks a word of encouragement to them. He says, look, what's in front of you, though it might look like nothing compared to what you knew before, the reality is that God is doing something immense and eternal that you can't even fathom. So be encouraged. God is for this. He is with you. Get back to work so that he might be glorified. Know that you have the assurance, not of what you see, but of what has been promised. And hang your hopes not on perception, but on the promises of God, that he will indeed do something beyond your wildest dreams in this work. And so the people are encouraged, and they get back to work. That's where we've got to in the first 2 weeks. Kingdom priorities, kingdom perspective, and this week we're going to look at kingdom purity. Interesting that the song we sang straight before this was Purify My Heart. It's very appropriate. Now, this week is a bit more challenging, because so far what we've seen in Haggai, so far what God has said, has been fairly straightforward and easy to understand. This week, I've got to say, it's a little bit more challenging, because he starts off with that rather bizarre pair of questions about Jewish law. So what we're going to do is look at what that was all about and what God was saying to the people here, and then we'll ask the question, so what? What has that got to do with us today? The passage starts off again with the date, the 24th day of the 9th month, or December the 18th, as we would know it today. You'll remember that the book of Haggai is quite unusual in that we can date all these events really precisely. It began on August the 29th, 520 BC, and then the prophecy we looked at last time came on October the 17th. Now, let me just point something out. I mentioned last week that October the 17th was an interesting date, because it came right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, a really important celebration in the Jewish calendar. And the first prophecy, August the 29th, also happens to be a festival. That was the day of the new moon offering, which they would observe every month as a holiday or a holy day, and there would have been festivities going on in Jerusalem. You may be aware that names in the Bible are often much more important than names are for us today. They often tell us something about a person's character or about God's purpose for them. And guess what? Haggai's name means something. It means festival. So, if we've got a prophet who goes by the name of Festival, and all his messages are about the temple, which is the focus of all the Jewish festivals, and his first two prophecies both happen at the time of festivals, then we've got a bit of a clue that this next date, December the 18th, might also be important in some way. And in fact, we find out that in verse 18, the reason it's important is that this is the day when the temple foundation is laid. Now, that's not the start of the actual building work, because that's been going on for 3 months. In fact, they started the foundations 15 years before, when they first got back to Jerusalem. But this day, December the 18th, is like the day today when, you know, you paint a spade gold and you bring some VIPs along for a big party, and somebody digs a patch of soil and the press come and take photos and everyone celebrates a groundbreaking ceremony or something like that. And if a church is being built, you throw in some prayers as well and ask God to bless all that's going on. And that sort of event is nothing new. We've got records of these sort of foundation-laying ceremonies from other places in the ancient Near East all that time ago. It's a really important event in the rebuilding project. So that is the context for what Haggai is saying today. Whatever he's got to say, we need to look at it in the light of that event. Okay, so let's look at what it is that he does say. He starts off with a technical question about the law, which he gives the priests to give an answer to. That was one of the functions of the priests, as well as offering sacrifices. It was their job to know and interpret the law that had been given to Moses in Exodus and Leviticus. So he says to them, okay, priests, here's your start of a 10. Imagine that one of you is on duty at the temple, and the meat for God's sacrifice that they're going to offer isn't just any old meat. It is to be taken from an animal that isn't sick or injured or blemished. You take the best part of that animal and you prepare it in a special way. And then when it's been prepared, the priest has to carry it very carefully to the altar, making sure that nothing contaminates it on the way. So the priest would wrap the meat in a special fold in his robe to protect it, because this meat is holy. It's been set apart for God. We were singing, again, another song a few minutes ago. I'm trying to remember the words now, but asking to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. Well, that's how this meat was treated. It was holy meat. It was special for the sacrifice. And so the question to the priest is this: if you're on duty in the temple and you're carrying that special holy meat and you brush against something else as you're carrying it, some other meat or bread or herbs or something like that, will that other thing also become holy because it's touched you while you're carrying the holy meat? Now that might sound like a silly question, but it's actually slightly tricky, because in Leviticus 6, where it gives instructions about offerings, it says this: anyone or anything that touches the sacrificial meat will become holy. And if you've touched the holy meat so that you've become holy, does that mean that if you then touch something else, it will become holy? So the priests go away and confer and check what it says in the scriptures, and they come back and say, no, it doesn't work like that. Holiness doesn't keep on transferring. The person carrying the meat becomes holy, but it stops there. If somebody holy touches normal food, it's still just normal food. It's a bit like if you had someone who was well, and you sent them into a room full of people who had flu, would their wellness transfer to the people who had the flu? Unfortunately not. Doesn't work that way. Okay, says Haggai. Very good, that's correct. Next question. In Numbers 19:11, the law says that if somebody comes into contact with a dead body, they become ceremonially unclean. So this is the opposite of holiness. You've got holy things that are set apart from the Lord, and then you've got sort of neutral things, and then you've got, on the other extreme, things that are unclean, ritually unclean. So what happens if somebody has become ritually unclean and they touch some other foods? Will those foods become unclean? And again, the priests go away and confer, and they come back and say, yes. In this case, yes, uncleanness does rub off on other things. When Lindsay and I were first married, we were living in a tiny little flat in North London, and we didn't have our own washing machine. We used a laundrette down the road, and I can vividly remember one time when Lindsay had gone down with some nasty bug, and she was lying in bed, just in a haze, dead to the world. And so, being terribly helpful, I took the washing down to the laundrette, And I wasn't very experienced with the intricacies of clothes washing. So I just took everything in the laundry bag and threw it into the machine, including, you know, a few white shirts and a lovely white dress of Lindsay's that she was particularly fond of, and a fairly new dark red shirt of mine. You know what's coming, don't you? When I took it all out of the machine, after an hour, all the whites had turned a fairly uniform pink. And I was standing next to another woman in the laundrette, and I looked at this washing, and she looked at it. And I turned to her and said, "My wife is going to kill me." And this woman looked at the washing again, and then she looked at me again, and she said, "Yep, she's going to kill you." Lindsay was very gracious. So that's the point. Some things do transfer very easily to others. So now, what's with these strange questions to the priests? What does it all mean? What is God saying through all that? Well, he was giving the people both a warning and an encouragement, a reminder as a warning, and a promise as an encouragement. Firstly, he states the simple facts in verse 14. They are a sinful people. That is how it is, he says, with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. A bit like the red shirt in the whites. Just defiles everything. Spoils everything. And that has to be the starting place for our understanding of our own lives. We are a sinful people. We've spoiled the whole world because of our sin. Because sin is infectious. It rubs off on everything. And so God reminds them of what had been happening over the previous 15 years. They were going broke economically and spiritually. Every time they made some money, half of it disappeared. They invested £1,000 in a sure thing, and within a week, they'd lost 600. Everything they touched turned sour. Nothing worked right. The entire nation was in an economic decline, all because they had disobeyed God. But notice the last phrase in verse 17. "But still, you did not turn to me." All God wanted all along. He wanted his people to turn to him with a whole heart and put him at the center of their lives. They'd pushed God out of the edge, and as a result, God had sent blight to their crops and mildew to their souls. Incidentally, that leads to an important principle that we often misunderstand. God disciplines in order to restore, not to punish. True that God was behind their hard times, but he wasn't doing it to punish them. He wanted to get their attention and turn their hearts back to him. So sin is contagious. But what about the holiness part? What about the holy meat brushing against things? Well, here's the interesting thing. 15 years before this, when the Jews arrived back in Jerusalem, the first thing they did was to build an altar in Jerusalem. It says in Ezra 3 that the Jews had rebuilt the altar at its old site, and they began to sacrifice burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord each morning and evening. So that was even before they'd started work on the foundations of the temple. And although they abandoned the work on the temple, they kept on with the daily sacrifices at the altar. So you might think, well, hang on, surely that's a bit unfair of God then. He set out the law about all these sacrifices that the Jews had to offer. But then when they do that, he says, well, that's not good enough. You're a sinful people. You've abandoned me. And the trouble is that the Jews had missed the point, just as we so often miss the point. The reason for all those sacrifices that the Jews had to offer was that they were supposed to be a demonstration of a heart that belonged to God. The sacrifices themselves were just symbols. The important thing was a heart that had turned to God. God says that all through the Old Testament. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Hosea, in Amos, in Micah, in the Psalms, in Proverbs. Again and again, God says words to the effect of, I can't stand your sacrifices. All I want is your heart. He might have said, I know I told you to do the sacrifices, but only as a demonstration of how much you actually loved me. If you just do the sacrifices without meaning anything, you're completely missing the point. So I think what God is saying here to the Jews in Haggai 2 is this. You thought that by doing some religious stuff, that was all you needed to do. You thought that as long as the priests were offering the normal sacrifices every morning and evening, the holiness would be transferred to the whole nation. But it doesn't work like that. Sin is contagious. Holiness is not. You can't transfer holiness just by doing some religious stuff. You can't deal with the sin in your life just by offering a sacrifice, or by coming to church, or by reading the Bible, or by singing some songs. The only thing you can do is give your heart to me. And if you do that, then you'll want to do all those other things. So that was the reminder and the warning. But this ends on a really positive note, another positive note, because in verse 18 comes the promise and the encouragement. Think about this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully, says Haggai. In other words, you're rebuilding the temple, and the fact that you've obeyed my command and that you're actually getting on with it demonstrates where your heart is now, says God. And I am going to bless you for that. From this day onward, I will bless you. This was like a watershed in the life of the Jews. They realized it's not enough to be stirred by the word of God. Not enough to talk about the word of God and to bless by the word of God. It's not even enough to obey the word of God if we haven't got the sin out of our lives. And at that moment in time, despite their sin, God cleansed them, God forgave them, because they confessed to him. And when they confessed, God forgave their sin, and God told them, from this day onward, I will bless you.